effective public speaking. Everybody here is going to get the opportunity for some public speaking, even while on the course, including church services. Some of you will be preaching on Sunday. Some of you will be giving testimonies on Sunday. You'll get a chance to speak on radio ministry next Tuesday night. You will have the opportunity to be speaking to people on the streets, but also some public meetings as well. So, the first thing we've got to do is look at the principles that we need to deal with when we do public speaking. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So, we are being commanded in the scripture to be ready, always be ready, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. Whether you are asked on the streets, or whether you're asked on social media, or whether you suddenly give an opportunity to preach. I remember the missionary I was mentored under, Francis Grimm, said, always be prepared to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. That is a good requirement for any missionary. Preach, pray, or die. And it's true, you can be in the middle of, you know, you're minding your own business, and would you please pray for us? Who, me? Or, as a case tonight, saying, Reno, would you mind starting? I didn't give Reno any warning, but he was prepared for this morning. He didn't know that he'd be called on tonight. He didn't make it back from the airport in time because he is dropping off Okachukwu this morning. Our Nigerian brother is on his way to Kenya. These sort of things are not always scheduled and planned, but it happens. We must always be ready. But then people come up with excuses. When Moses gave the excuse, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Sounds very eloquent to me, this excuse. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. You know, there's some people who have eyes and they don't bother to use them, ears and don't bother to use them, legs and they don't really use them. There are other people who don't have these who would love to have them. And yet we make excuses why we shouldn't use what God has given us. When Moses still tried to get out of the call of God and requested, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of somebody else, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God's servant is God's responsibility. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Where God guides, he provides. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God equips us. That's why we've got to know the Bible. That's why Bible drill is an important part of our life. That is why scripture, devotion, study every day is an important part of preparation for any mission. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In season is a scheduled church service. Out of season is, you didn't expect it, or it's on the street, or it's not even legal. That's out of season. In season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That is more than what I'm afraid is being done in most pulpits today. Because there's a lot of tickling of ears, and there's a lot of encouragement, and there's a lot of nice, soft things. You could put it to this. Imagine a diet of candy floss, bubble gum, chocolate, desserts, Coca-Cola, sodas. But where's the meat? Where's the milk, even? Where's the biltong? I mean,
you know, vegetables.
Where are the vegetables and the fruit, even? It's not enough just to give people popcorn and candy floss and bubble gum. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So, public speaking, these are the questions you've got to ask. Who am I going to be speaking to? The group is important. What are the demographics? What is their age bracket? What type of background? It makes a world of difference if you're going to speak to a Baptist women's group, or if you're going to speak to a young people's group, or you're going to speak to a school, or a high school, or junior school, or an all-girls school, or an all-boys school, or a co-ed school. It makes a world of difference if you're going to speak at a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, which, believe it or not, I've had a chance to do. I've even had a chance to speak in Mormon churches. I've had a chance to speak in Catholic churches and Catholic schools. You've got to change your message, and you've got to think, what is most appropriate? What is the most important thing these people need to hear? Who am I going to be speaking to? Muslims? Older people? Younger? What are their concerns? What are the concerns that they have? Most people's concerns would be my children, or finances, or crime, or their health. The average person is probably not thinking about eternity, sadly. We've got to often deal with other concerns first to get them there. What would your host like you to speak on? I mean, that makes it easy if you know what your host wants. Sometimes I've had very specific invitations. I was invited to a church conference a while ago in Kimberley. They said, we want you to deal with a battle for South Africa and then the challenge of missions. Simple. Now I knew. I knew exactly. I found out about the church group, the demographics, the background, their language preference, and all of that. And then it made it easy. Once I knew what the host wanted me to speak on, in fact, I even have a list of presentations that I'm prepared to speak on, and I send the people and they choose. They look, oh. And the reason why I did it is because for years and years and years, people only thought of me as, oh, you're the missionary who goes to Mozambique on a motorbike with the Jesus form. So I got typecast, and so I was always asked to speak on that, and after a while I got frustrated, so I wanted to let know, well, I can actually deal with some other things. And then it was, you know, you're the one who speaks on Angola, and then it was, you're the one who speaks on Sudan. So I got very typecast for a while, and the desire to break out, it's sort of, what does the host want you to speak on? When you know what they want, then that's clear. And then what are the results? For example, I was told by this particular church conference that I went to recently in Kimberley, they said, our churches are very inward looking. We want to get them more involved in missions. We want you to challenge them to missions. Well, now I know the result. They're trying to launch missions committees. They're trying to get the people involved in local evangelism. Now I know what they want. I've been invited up to universities in Minnesota multiple times to speak on all kinds of volatile topics. And they've said, we want you to come and speak on slavery, the rest of the story, Islamic slavery, which I've written books on. And they said, we invite lots of students, we put out provocative statements, we want to get in hostile audiences, and our people are ready to deal with them in the question time and afterwards. And so you come along, and we want you to rile them up, and then give them the gospel. So now I knew what they wanted me to do. They had me in there to speak on Islam, they had me there to speak on jihad, they had me there to speak on the Crusades. I mean, they were really looking for trouble, and we got it. But that's the results they wanted. They wanted to rile up the students, get a big debate going, have the people roaring and screaming in the aisles, which I did. And then they would have, when we finished, everybody was positioned from the church, well-trained, and they turned to the people next to them. They'd get into conversation. It went on for hours. I mean, the church grew from taking thorny issues, bringing controversial speakers, and then doing a lot of personal evangelism. Very effective, but that's the results they wanted. I've been to churches where they've said, we're trying to launch an evangelism team and we want you to get them started and take them out in the streets. You know what they want. You go to a church and they want to get, I've even had it where they said, please come and speak on baptism. We want our people to see the need to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. Okay, that's specific. Sometimes, you know, we want to come speak on the right to life, pre-born babies. We want to launch a pro-life group. Now you know where they're going. Where does your audience stand on these issues? I mean, it's a big question. Will I be speaking to a hostile audience, or is this audience already on sides? Is this audience fully convinced and they just want me to tell them, now what, ammunition, direction? Or is this a hostile audience? The amount of times I get chosen for hostile audiences is quite extraordinary. You speak such as these university campuses. The bulk of the people out there would be roaring and hissing with anger. heckling. Now, not everyone likes a hostile audience, but to be honest, I've got to quite like it. It's quite challenging. It's, yeah, being under fire is exhilarating, I must say, especially if you survive. So, will you be speaking to a hostile audience? And I've had this. I remember having a debate at Stellenbosch University on the right to life of pre-born babies. And I was debating Dr. Marge Dyer, Abortion Rights Action Group. We used to call it Dr. Death. Oh, Marge Dyer was a nasty piece of work. I never saw this woman ever smile, except once. We were in a debate in Stellenbosch University in front of this huge lecture hall, and at one point I said, my mother was advised to have an abortion because she is taking thalidomide tablets in 1959. I was born January 1960. And suddenly the biggest smile came over Marge Dyer's face, and she said audibly for everyone to hear, oh, what a pity she didn't. It's the only time I saw that she is actually happy, so no wonder we call it Dr. Death. Sigh. Talk about a hostile audience. We can have those. So, who am I going to be speaking to? What are their concerns? What does the host want me to deal with? What are the results they're looking for? Where do they stand on these issues? Will I be speaking to a hostile audience? This makes all difference because, for example, if you're speaking to a group of dedicated Christians who hold to young earth, who subscribe to answers in Genesis, and you don't need to convince them about young earth and sixth declaration, they're already committed. You can go forward. If you're dealing with people who are already pro-life, pro-family, well, you tell them how to deal with the hard cases and how to win over the pro-aborts and how to save lives. But if they're not, well, now you've got to start laying down the, where does life begin, what is abortion, why is it wrong, what does the scripture say, logic and so on. Similarly with missions. I've spoken to some churches where they're convinced that you don't need to do missions. And then you go to another group and they're totally committed. And all they need now is some tools and direction. Is this an undecided group? Hostile? You go in there, all your guns blazing. But if it's an undecided group, well, now you can be more persuasive, perhaps. Are you going to have people who already share your convictions? In which case, you can skip a whole lot of step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You know, go straight to the now what. And you don't have to convince them. They're already on your side. It makes a big difference. For example, tonight, I know that I'm speaking to a group of people who are missionary-minded. You wouldn't have come to a three-week Great Commission course if you weren't missionary-minded. I don't have to convince you that missions is important. I don't have to convince you about... because you're already there, or you wouldn't be here. So I already know where you stand. Now, at the Great Commission camp, we couldn't assume that. At the Great Commission camp, we were pretty sure some of the people didn't even know the Lord. In fact, from the response forms, the welcome forms, it was quite clear quite a few didn't even understand the gospel, let alone missions. Oh, yes, indeed. Some people send their children to a Great Commission camp because they're not happy with them or they want to get them sorted. Not everyone comes to the Great Commission camp because they want to. Some of the people, why have you come here? My parents forced me. My dad told me I had to go. So that's why we ask those questions. It's interesting. You can see some people there because they want to be there. Others are there because they're forced to be there. How many people, or how will this meeting be advertised? Oh, I've had some of the worst experiences imaginable over that. One place, has anyone here ever been to North Dakota? Bismarck, North Dakota? No? Okay. I went there once.
Badlands.
Sorry?
Badlands.
Well, I knew that there should be bison running around up there, but anyway, when I got up there, it looked like a well-organized group, and I was going there expecting, I'd never been to North Dakota, fly there, long way from anywhere, and I arrived there, and this person has, I asked how they'd advertised, and I should have asked before I arrived, but showed me an advert in the paper, and the moment I saw it, I knew we're in trouble. This advert didn't say who was going to be the speaker. It didn't say what organization I'd be representing. It didn't say who were hosting it. And the venue was St. Paul the Pious Catholic School Hall. Now, the people who'd invited me were Protestant, but they had chosen this Catholic church school hall because it was the biggest venue in town. It could seat 800 and something people. And they were convinced that your message was so important, we've got to get the biggest place in town. My next question is this a regular meeting? No, no, this is a special meeting. Now, a regular meeting has regular attenders. You know, Sunday morning church service. But an occasional meeting, how are you going to convince people to get there? Well, this person, so as he didn't scare anyone off, he didn't want to mention South Africa, because somebody might hate South Africa. Didn't want to mention us Protestant or Evangelical or Frontline Fellowship, that might put some people off. Didn't want to mention my name even. Said, special guest speaker from Africa. And didn't even have a real reason of what I was going to talk about. There's no subject. But it was a Catholic venue. Now, the Catholics would know it's not one of our people. I mean, the priest didn't talk about this. So they wouldn't come. And the Protestants wouldn't go because they think this has got nothing to do with us. There was no motivation there to get anyone there, and nobody was there. We had 8 people, counting me, in a hall designed for 800. And I stood in this huge court, it's just sort of like a gym hall where they had the seats laid out, I mean, hundreds of seats in the stadium, and big PA system. And it was just the organizer and his family were there, basically. It was shameful. Oh, but it gets better, because his key advertising technique was, we're going to have you speak on the local radio station. I know after you've spoken, the hall's going to be filled. So you go that afternoon just before it's going to be on the radio. And as you go in, and they started, I could just tell the way they were operating, this is not going to be live. So I said, is this live or recorded? No, it's recorded. When are you going to broadcast it? Next week. The man just about died on the spot. He was thinking this radio program says ace in upper sleeve that's going to turn out the people. But it wasn't going to be live. It was going to be broadcast after I'd left town. This was a washout. This was as disastrous as it comes. But that's the sort of thing that happens. When people want you to come speak, get a regular meeting if it's your first time. They don't know you. They don't know your organization. What do they know? Why would they come to meet it? If you had a regular meeting, at least there's a regular group that'll be there. But a specifically just scheduled meeting for a guest speaker, to turn people out to an unusual meeting is next to impossible. Mm-hmm. Unless you really know the person. I mean, it's got to be a very famous personality before you're going to turn anyone out to something other than a regular meeting. How many people are expected? Now, often people are out of the planet, out of orbit, orbiting Mars and the expectations. But it's wise to know, so that you know how much lecture notes you've got to prepare or how much literature to pack. But I've sometimes carried hundreds of literature items in and just as many out again. How much time have you been allotted? What is absolutely unacceptable is for a speaker to be going for any length of time and then say, how much time do I have? Or, as I've had, a person rambling for an hour and then saying, well, let me begin, firstly, but it's terrible. I've seen manipulative people in a scheduled conference who've gone way over time saying, how much time do I have? Give me some more. I need another half an hour. I need this. And then they go 3 hours or something. And just terrible. A manipulation from the top. You should never do that. If you want to find out before you go in the pulpit or to the lecture how much time you've got. It's scandalous to try and negotiate more time in front of the audience from the podium. What can you say and what can't you say? For example, I've been to many a church where they tell me ahead of time, we are traditional. You must pray thee and thou. You never refer to God as you and him. It's got to be thee and thou only. And when you pray as well. And we only use the King James Version, and you must, even when you quote it from memory, only quote from the King James Version. Now, I had that in Northern Ireland. I've had that in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and there's some very serious churches which are King James only. And I had to get a KJV, because we normally use New King James, and go through all my sermon notes and write out the full King James. And there's not much difference between the King James and New King James, but it's a few words here and there, but they would pick it up. And then there's some who've said specifically to me, as I've been in some churches, we don't want you to talk about this or that and so on. For example, their place that might want me to come and speak on missions, and they say, we know where you stand on eschatology. We don't want you to speak on eschatology because they might be dispensational, premill, pre-trib, rapture fever, the end is nigh, and they know I'm not. They don't want me to touch that because that's a holy cow of the church. Okay, I'm a guest speaker. I'll deal with the mission subject. I don't have to deal with eschatology, important as I think it is. Some will come and say, you know, we don't want you to deal with baptism. Fair enough. I mean, I speak to a lot of churches that have infant baptism. They don't want some Reformed Baptist coming along there and pushing believers' baptism by immersion. I'm a guest. I'm going to honor their wishes. I'm not going to touch things that they know that they would be upset with. I've had some churches say to me, look, we know you don't like alcohol, but please don't touch the subject. Over here, we believe we can indulge a bit. Well, it's their problem, but there's enough things I can deal with. I've only got 2 or 3 meetings. Let's deal with missions, a persecuted church, Islam. They don't want me to touch that. You're a guest. You should respect the wishes of your host. So it's good to find out beforehand and not suddenly have them hysterical afterwards that you roasted the holy cow. Why have you been selected to speak to this particular group? So, for example, I've been to many a church where they particularly wanted me because they wanted to hear about my prison experience, or they wanted to hear about Islam, or they wanted me to deal with Sudan. Well, it's no good me going there saying, well, you know, I've spoken about that so often. What I want to talk about tonight is the message and the music. And that's not what I was invited for. They're particularly wanting me because they're wanting to have... So they'll feel awfully cheated if you don't deal with it. You know, they have advertised this person is going to deal with this prison experience and this communist country, and next thing, you don't even refer to it? They'll feel seriously cheated. You've got to realize what the expectations are in that particular group. If you are there because they want you to give your testimony on how you were hooked on drugs and how you found salvation in Christ and freedom and deliverance and from bondage, it's no good you going and giving a doctrine of the Trinity lecture. I mean, they want to hear this deliverance ministry. That's your testimony. That's what you've got to give. And if you've got to give it 50 times, well, praise God. They want you to give that. And if that's the most distinctive thing they want from you, then that's what you should give. In what way are you going to benefit their audience? How can I benefit their audience? Now, many times I've been in an audience and I've realized the way I can benefit them is I can give them some hands-on, personal, first-hand experience, testimonies of what it's like for the persecuted church. Because I've been there, and I've been with them, and I've stayed in their homes, and I've stayed in their prisons. And so I've got friends in Eastern Europe and in Northern Nigeria, in Sudan, who have suffered for their faith. I need to represent their cause and their concerns. And so maybe that's why I can benefit the audience. Or maybe I can give them some testimonies of how God provided and protected and guided to inspire them and take away some of their fears about going into the mission field. How can I benefit them? And what information do I have to give them that they're unlikely to receive from another source? Is someone else going to deal with the danger of body piercing? Is somebody else going to deal with, are animals going to go to heaven? Is somebody else going to be dealing with the issue of the right to life of people and babies? Am I maybe the most likely source for this information? Let me not deal with what they're dealing with all the time. I mean, there's no point in me going to John MacArthur's Grace Community Church in California and trying to give them Reformed expositional teaching of the book of Romans. They're getting that anyway. They've got John MacArthur there. I don't need to pretend to be John MacArthur in John MacArthur's pulpit. Let me give something they're not likely to get. They're not likely to get testimonies of the persecuted church and evangelism amongst Muslims, for example. That's my field. James Kennedy had me come to his church and do a 12-day missions week. I don't know how 12 days works in a missions week, but 12 days missions week, something like 40 meetings, including the radio and TV and everything else, the church meetings and home meetings. But he wanted me to deal with Islam, the persecuted church, Sudan. He wanted to inspire his church for the persecuted church and for missions to the Muslim world. And I didn't have to go there and try and teach EE to James Kennedy's congregation. He could do it better than I could. I mean, he found it. I was there to specifically talk on Sudan, talk on persecuted church and Islam. That was my area of expertise. So what actions do you want them to respond with? If you're having an evangelistic crusade, you want people to make a public commitment to Christ. If you're wanting to get your baptismal class going, you want people to come forward and commit themselves to believers' baptism by immersion. If you want them to start a pro-life action group, That's your goal. Tonight, Taryn's goal on the radio is to recruit people to be involved in the Sanctity of Life Sunday, National Day of Repentance, pro-life activities at the end of this month. So we know what we want. There's always got to be, what can I do about it? What do we want to happen as a result of this meeting or these serious meetings? Well, I can tell you what we want to happen as a result of the Great Commission course. We want you to be so fired up about missions, so equipped and empowered, that you'll be able to go back and launch, if they aren't there already, missions committees in your local churches, missions organizations, evangelistic groups, get Way of the Master training in your church, get EE training in. We want you to be able to take a lot of these materials and the manual and the digital libraries and the PowerPoints and start with your midweek meetings and your youth meetings and your church meetings or your school. We want you to replicate a lot of what you learned at the Great Commission course to train people in your area so we can mobilize more of the church to fulfill the Great Commission, to reach more people for Christ. I mean, that's what we're looking for. So, here's some basic principles for public speaking. Appearance is important. Dress appropriately. Before you've even said one word, your audience will have formed a first impression of you and of your message by your clothing, your grooming, and your body language. Now, maybe you would want to look casual in some environments. If you're going to do an evangelistic outreach amongst bikers, then being dressed in a suit is probably not appropriate. But if you're going to a Reformed church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, let me tell you, you need a black suit, a white shirt, and a black tie, because that's the requirements in Grand Rapids, Michigan, amongst the Reformed churches. But I can tell you also, I've been in California, and I had a Baptist church, a Reformed Baptist church, tell me, please, don't wear a tie and jacket tomorrow. We're very casual here. This is Southern California. I said, well, I wouldn't be comfortable preaching on a Sunday morning without a tie and jacket. No, but you'll be the only person. No, I must wear a tie and jacket on Sundays. It's my culture and principle and background. No, you can't. You mustn't. We don't. I don't. You know, open neck shirt and casual. And stuff. People come in shorts and Bermuda shorts. You know, you don't need to dress up. This is Southern California. Please, don't come in a tie and jacket. Well, I told him I would, and I did. And what did I see in the church? 5 Africans also wearing suits and ties. And so I pointed this out to the pastor. He said, oh, yes, but they're Africans. I said, well, so am I. He looked at me and was a bit confused. But if the Southern Californians don't want to dress up for church, shame on them. But I mean, and this was a Reformed church. Ah, but it doesn't matter what they do, you must have standards. When we did the Livingston 200 just over a year ago in Zambia for the 200th anniversary of the birth of Dr. David Livingston, the best friend Africa ever had, we had a service planned on the 16th of November. It's hot weather at Victoria Falls, and let me tell you, the steam here was incredible, but David and I were wearing suits and we were drenched. I mean, if we jumped in a river, we wouldn't have gotten much wetter. We were just soaked in sweat. And I had some people offer to stand and hold an umbrella over me. I said, there is no way I can speak in honor of Dr. David Livingston having somebody holding a sun umbrella over my head. I feel it wouldn't be appropriate to honor a man like David Livingston who wore a suit whenever he preached the gospel and who walked with his outfit going up to his neck and down here to the sleeves, and he was dressed smartly for all of his work in Africa. How could we honor David Livingston at this 200th anniversary of his birth, the Livingston 200, if we were dressed in anything less than a suit? So at least David and I were there in a suit and tie. And this picture does not let you know how soaked we were. When Michael was preaching to the Sudanese up in Equatoria, he wore a suit and tie. Why? Because it was appropriate. And he's ministering to Anglicans, Church of England people, in the military. And I believe that if you dress more seriously, people take your message more seriously. So, posture and movement. Maintain good posture. Stand up straight. Never slouch. Don't lean on the lectern. I mean, you have these people who... And then there's those who rock back and forth while they're talking. And then beware of nervous movements. I remember this one woman speaking for the National Party at a meeting at the Kelvin Grove nearby. She fiddled with her hair the whole time. I mean, there wasn't a second that she wasn't fiddling with her hair the whole time. Her hair kept falling in front of her eyes, and she was brushing it out of her eyes the whole time. It was just incredible. She would not stop fiddling with her blasted hair. I can't remember anything she said. All I can remember is her hands endlessly moving the hair out of her face. I mean, she should have worn one of those headbands you're wearing or something. But instead of that, she had this hairstyle that the hair would endlessly be coming in her eyes and she'd be moving it away the whole time. And I must admit, you know, when I was a teenager, I had this long cape where I'd spend the whole time sort of flicking the hair out of my eyes. This would sort of droop all the way down over your eyes and you'd have to just keep... So you had this endless twitch and it's ridiculous. And just cut it off. And don't fidget with your jewellery. I mean, the amount of women who talk, and while they're talking, they're playing with their necklace the whole time, or fiddling with their cross, fiddling with their hair, or, you know, people twiddling with their some strand of hair. I know people who the whole time they're talking to you, they're stroking their beard. Don't put your hands in your pockets. It's very, very distracting, people walking around with their hands in their pockets. I went to a school where you'd get caned for being found with your hands in your pockets. If you put your hand in your pocket, you better pull out the comb or handkerchief, whatever, quickly. Because otherwise you could have gotten pain for being sloppy. Don't jangle your keys while speaking. The amount of people who are there sort of jangling the keys in their pockets while they're talking. They probably don't even know they're doing it. You need to ask a friend, what are my funny, strange idiosyncrasies and movements while I'm up there? And then clasping your hands or crossing your arms. Crossing your arms is interpreted as bad body language. It's suggesting you're closed off from the audience. And I must say, I'm disturbed. I saw some people at the camp singing hymns with their arms crossed like this. And it does communicate a openness. It's probably isn't meant that way, but it can give a wrong impression. And then question time. In some ways, question and answer time is one of the most important times, because a productive discussion will reinforce your message the best. It helps people to think through the topic, particularly if it's controversial or if it's a frustrating topic, because nobody's going to be able to accept what you said until you've dealt with these issues that are burning in their mind. And so ask questions that are meaningful, like, do you have any questions or concerns? Don't ask stupid rhetorical questions like, are you with me? Are you with me, church? Can I have an amen? Give me an amen. I can't hear you. Say it louder. How does that help anything? The amount of people they come up to these sort of brainless things, we're living in the last days. Well, that'll always get an amen in almost any church. Yeah. We're living in the last days. They don't even know what they're talking about. They've been saying this for how many decades? Centuries. But this are you with me means nothing but saying, what are your concerns? Encourage questions, and that means you've got to have a sense of humor, not be touchy or take offense, such as, well, how dare you ask a question like that of me? I mean, are you suggesting that I didn't cover all these subjects adequately in my lecture? You know, if you're going to be touchy, then who's going to want to ask questions? Don't take offense. Sometimes people even ask the question in a way that seems insulting. In fact, there are some very insulting questions people ask, such as, you didn't mention that this, that, and the other. Why didn't you? I noticed that you carefully avoided the subject of, or you know, some, insinuating that you had some kind of ulterior motive, and you can't sort of rise to the bait and whip the sword off the wall and start to. So, to give your audience time to think, you could have two questions of your own to prompt them. If no one responds to your initial questions, any questions, as I say. Concerns, criticisms, contradictions, complaints. You may say, does anyone have any concerns about, for example, say you're dealing with missions, and then people may say, well, what about this breaking the law? Many places in the world it's against the law to take Bibles, and it's against the law to do evangelism in some of these areas, such as school ministry. What about Romans 13? What about obeying the government? And so you could raise that, and then some people, yes, you can see some response, then that gives you a chance to answer that. Then you can walk to the other side of the platform, offer to answer questions again, and if no one answers your question a second time, give a second prepared question. Like I say, often people ask, you can bring up there, well, how can I get involved in missions when my parents are against it or when my church elders don't support? And then offer to answer questions again. If there's still no questions, close with the original conclusion. Don't introduce new material. Remind them of the key conclusion again. Offer to be at the back afterwards if people would like to chat and thank them for their time. What we should do is avoid cliches. Avoid stock phrases. Avoid meaningless repetition. The amount of, I must say, I'm sorry about it, but I don't particularly like this cliche business they went for, and God's not dead. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Okay, it's nice sometimes, but it can be overdone. The other one, be with me, church. Amen. Hallelujah. Give me an amen. On the amen. We live in the last days. So you've got these kind of meaningless stock phrases that they throw out, and it means nothing. It's just mindless repetition. Try to put yourself in the position of the people you're speaking to. What are their concerns? What are their needs? What are the issues they are facing? And when you're dealing with a volatile issue, acknowledge this, saying this revolves around a very emotional issue. I mean, you take something like abortion. People can have hard case concerns. However, let us try to set aside emotional aspects. Let's examine the facts from a balanced, objective perspective. Without compromising your biblical position, you can say things like, I understand what you're saying. The person goes, but you know, what about? And I understand what you're saying. A lot of other people hold that position too. Now, you haven't in any way compromised your position. You just let them know you understand what they're saying and where they're coming from. Then deal with the issue and don't attack the person. Like how John dealt with the music issue today. He dealt with the issue objectively. He didn't attack the people. He could have said, I know that a lot of you have this kind of music on your phone and you are filling your mind with this kind of mind-rotting garbage. I mean, he could have been a lot more confrontational, objective. But he was objective. He wasn't emotional. He didn't attack the people. So, let's stop there. Any questions, concerns, complaints, contradictions? Any other C's? John?
Something that people ask me quite often is, is it okay for me to preach the gospel or even speak about a certain sin if I myself am struggling with the sin in my life?
Wow, yes. There's a danger that we could do it hypocritically. If we give the suggestion that I am pure as a driven snow, never had that problem in life, that would be hypocritical. But it's not hypocritical to speak straight about a problem that you haven't gotten victory over, because that's what the scripture teaches. So, for example, John Wesley went to the Moravians and said, how can I preach faith when I myself don't have it? And he was told by this Moravian brother, preach faith because it's in the Bible. And when you've got it, then you can preach it because you've experienced it too. And that's good advice. And so John Wesley was preaching salvation faith before he experienced it. Do you know Bill Bathman was a preacher before he was saved? He was in theological college studying for the ministry before he got saved. I can tell you a few people actually have had those experiences. But John Wesley is one of the most radical examples of someone who was a missionary to America. And he came back from America and says, I've gone as a missionary to heathen, but who will be a missionary to me? And he recognized he wasn't saved. But he was going to America to try and bring the heathens to gospel from a sense of works. But he had no assurance of salvation himself until the brethren, the Moravians, shared with him the way. And then it was when they were reading Martin Luther's epistle to the Romans at a prayer meeting that he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he came to the real conviction, had a born-again experience. And then he was on fire, didn't stop. So, I think it is appropriate, for example, it's not wrong to speak on faith when you're still battling doubts yourself. Because, in a sense, you're preaching to yourself too. By making a stand, I'm forcing myself to make a stand. But of course, you could do it in a hypocritical way. You sinners, when you know, you've got all these fingers pointing back at you, you're pointing a finger at others, meanwhile, it is a terrible thing, and I must say, I don't know if any minister could ever say that he isn't battling a lot of the issues he's actually preaching against. Because realistically, surely, we have to be. How can we be true to all the scriptures if we only preach on what I've got victory over? But on the other hand, your preaching is more powerful if you're dealing with what you've experienced. So a person who's been radically converted, his testimony's got more power. A person who's going in the mission field himself is going to be more convincing when he preaches on missions than some professor who talks about and has never been in the field. I know theological colleges where their missiologist has never done missionary work. Well, that's just shocking. How can I take a missiologist seriously if he hasn't done it?
I have a question.
Yes.
What happens if you have a quarter of your way through your discussion, you've got an hour, and you're a quarter of the way through or coming to half an hour, and you've totally lost your audience. They're getting up, they're walking out, they're yawning, they're not interested, they're not, no matter what you say, they're not going to be interested. They're not listening. What do? Do you carry on? Do you change?
No, I would change. I mean, that's a good time to say, marching song, for the wages, as soon as they get them up, get them doing something, get them to stand up and sing a hymn. I mean, get the people more involved, or start asking questions, challenging people. I remember what I did in the army, one of my first sermons that I ever did, certainly first one in the army, was we had just had a big, long route march. It dumped us who knows how far away in some farmlands, and we had to route map and compass our way back to base. And so we finally got back to base, and it was Wednesday afternoon, and we should have chaplain spirit. So those of us who had already got back to base, you could read the maps, we were sitting in there. That's about 80 of us. And at that stage, our company is meant to be 500, but we very soon were whittled down to 120. But at that stage, we were still meant to be 500. But there were just 80 in the chaplain's period. The chaplain walked in, he looked with disgust, and he said, I'm not going to waste my time on a few people. He turned around and he walked out. And everyone's sitting in there thinking, we were going to have a nice hour rest and sleep in the chaplain's period. And now we've got to go back out and do more training, which means at the double. So one of them shouted, Hammond, give us a sermon. You're our soul mechanic. So because I was known as the religious fanatic, the Jesus freak, they all started shouting, come on, Hammond, give us a sermon. So I knew these people, they use the chaplain's prayer to sleep. They just, all of them had such a bad attitude. So I stood up and I started just insulting. I said, I know you've got names for us, we've got names for you. You're pagans, you. Infidels, you're lost, you're damned, you're doomed, you're going to be burning in hell. You're just like a drop of water on a wave, up and down and back and forth. You've got no foundation, you're not going anywhere. You're like a piece of chaff in the wind, you're blowing here and there. So I just kept the song, screaming. I said, you think you're going to get to heaven because you're white skinned? The black people are going to get into heaven before you. You called some of them Kaffirs. Well, you Kaffirs, you know what a Kaffir is? It's an unbeliever. You're unbelievers, you people there. Yeah. You're going to burn in hell. So I shouted and I attacked him. But nobody slept. I mean, for about insulting her. The guys are screaming. There's an uproar in there. But I just knew the only way was attack them. Just wham, wham, wham. So I was pounding away. Other guys were screaming with fury. Because I knew all their sins and what they're doing now. You think you're going to go to heaven because you stop drinking at 12 o'clock at night on Saturday night and you sober through Sunday. And you go to church, you look so holy. But Monday, you're back to being the drunk as you are. So I mean, I knew all their nonsense. Been a bungler with them. So. Wham, wham, wham. So I think if you are losing the people, choose someone challenge them. Reina, what do you say about this? Marcel, what do you, start calling names, calling the people out, asking, get them involved. Shake them up. I mean, sometimes I've done some things that probably wouldn't be recommended. I was at a school in Romania, Bible school. And we were reading the scripture, and some guys in the back row were laughing and not paying attention. So I picked up a piece of chalk and threw it against the forehead of one of them and said, pay attention when the Word of God's read. Well, my father-in-law has been hearing about that for years, and I came back 10 years later, and they're still talking about, you're the one who threw the chalk at the forehead of one. Now, where I grew up in Rhodesia, they would throw the wooden duster, the wooden duster for the dust. They'd throw that against their head. I mean, a piece of chalk's nothing, but to the Romanians, they were just shocked. So, Well, they also remembered me at the next time I came in. There was a student at the back with a laptop. Now, just very, very unusual in Romania back several years ago. He's the only one there, and he's on his laptop. And I noticed he's not looking up at all, and I had a fast-moving PowerPoint. There's no reason he shouldn't have been paying attention. His eyes never came up. He's just... So I gave a long paragraph, and while the translator was giving the Romanian, I walked the back, I saw what he's doing. He's playing a game of cards on his computer. And I picked it up, and he said, don't close it. I closed it, picked up, brought him, he was sitting in the front row, took away his computer, and the whole class was just in state of shock. Turned out he was the principal's son. Principal of the whole university. I should have guessed that's why he could afford this computer, which no one else could. Right? But after that, all the students are on my side, because they're all fed up with the sport brats here, everything that no one else had, and he'd always have this bad attitude in the class. And apparently none of the lecturers were willing to deal with him, because they knew who his father was.
Oh.
I didn't, so it didn't stop me. but things like that suddenly got everyone's attention, because you weren't willing to put up with that one person who was disruptive or not paying attention. I think it's important that you don't carry on business as usual if it's not working. If it's not working, change tack. Now, I wouldn't stick to the prepared. If it's not working, throw a couple of verbal bombs out there. Just verbal grenades, you could call them. We just rile the people up if necessary. As I said, that the gospel be opposed is to be expected, but that it should be made dull is unacceptable. You can expect opposition, but you shouldn't ever tolerate apathy. So, any other questions? Good. Yes.
Suppose you are working with the people of different ages. You have 5-year-olds, 12-year-olds, mm-hmm. I mean to say, in the same congregation. Because nowadays you have the issue that the adults, they want to listen in a formal way. And the teenagers, they want to, these things of these days, they want to listen in their own kind of way of receiving the message, and the kids want to receive it. You are in a church of the whole congregation.
Yeah.
So how...
I think we can try and have something for everyone in our style. You can see at our camps how we have accommodated both younger and older, and how we've had interactive and formal, and we've had serious and jovial as well. I think one can vary one's styles. One doesn't have to just have one set style. Public speaking requires some good biblical examples. So let's look at how Paul, the apostle, the missionary, spoke in Athens. On Mars Hill at Athens, Apostle Paul was disturbed to see the city was full of idols. So in Acts 17, verse 16, we read of the Apostle Paul coming to Athens, a great center of culture and learning and trade and markets in the ancient world. And he comes and he sees the city full of idols, but he doesn't communicate the anger he felt against this blatant idolatry. We read that he reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles in Athens. Taking his cue from the altar to the unknown God, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by human hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." So Acts 17 gives an example of an evangelistic message given to a secular audience that has very little knowledge of the scriptures. And where does he begin? He begins by finding something in their culture to use as a stepping stone to capture their attention, to awaken the curiosity, and he starts with God. He starts with creation. He starts with our spiritual longings and the need for repentance. Notice he doesn't actually speak of Jesus in this first sermon. He's just laying creation foundations, the existence of God, creation, spiritual longings. He's dealing with people in a pre-evangelism stage because they don't know enough for him to... It's not like he's speaking to some believing Jews or God-fearing Gentiles who already know the law. He's got to lay some foundations. Creation evangelism is an excellent place to start. When you first receive an invitation to speak on a certain subject, you should brainstorm. You should always have a notebook with you. You should always have your pen. You should be ready to pull out your pen, pull out your notebook, and to be brainstorming. Write down a few words, put a few symbols, anything you can think of about that subject. Sources, scriptures, principles, examples, illustrations, action items. So you're going to a place and you need to deal with, for example, creation. What are my sources? Answers in Genesis, Creation Museum, Ken Ham, Philip Stott, Scripture and Science, right? So you think of the websites, think of the books, you get the Answers in Genesis material. What scriptures deal with creation, the existence of God, that I can use to counter evolution? What are the principles that we're dealing with here? Well, example, first law of thermodynamics and second law of thermodynamics, and you're coming up with these key principles, examples that you can use. Maybe you've seen the film Evolution versus God. You think of different illustrations that you can use. If you threw a bomb into a printing press, would it produce an encyclopedia? A series of encyclopedias without spelling errors or mistakes? If you threw a bomb in a junkyard, would it produce a 747 Boeing jumbo jet with petrol, runway, fuel, and pilot to make it run? How do you expect order to come out of chaos? If you leave your teenager's room for a few weeks, it's going to degenerate to chaos, not going to get organized. Mary Poppins, click your finger and everything gets ordered. That would be nice. So you think of illustrations. If you don't look after your garden, the weeds take over. It degenerates. Things don't develop into an orderly way. They break down if left to themselves. You think of action items. What are they to do about it? And so you should then review your ideas and organize them, starting with the problem, the scriptural principles, the illustrations. First in the Bible, then from history, contemporary, recent experience, and maybe personal experience. For example, when it comes to creation versus evolution, I mean, in my personal experience, I wasn't interested in science. At school, I didn't pay much attention to it at all. It didn't interest me. I was totally into history, geography, English. Why would I care about science? And I only developed an interest in science because of the challenges of evolutionists. And then when I heard Philip Stott giving a biblical, reasoned, rational, scientific explanation justifying and proving creation and disproving evolution, then I picked up my ears, then I started to learn science, and then from Angela Stott and Ken Ham and the Creation Museum. So I can now think of my personal experience dealing with evolutionists, what I've learned, and that can hopefully enrich the presentation. Although, to be honest, I shouldn't be the person people invite to speak on creation science. There's a lot more qualified, but if I'm the only person I'm there and it's not likely we can get Philip or Angela Stott to go to that particular place, then I must do the best I can on the subject. So this is a kind of brainstorm idea. You write and you have arrows and you put things on, and I think some of you have seen how Michael has his sort of roadmap that he designs there with a whole lot of things on his computer. I wouldn't do that. I'd use a pen on paper personally, but whatever you're comfortable with. You should then prioritize the most important ideas, starting from the least important, and go to the most important group of ideas or illustrations. You can summarize this as BOP, B-O-P, brainstorm, organize, prioritize, B-O-P. So, you receive your idea, and you now want to brainstorm it. You want to put down everything you know. But when you are presenting it, for example, on evidences for skeptics or evidences for the resurrection or evidences for the existence of God. You're coming along and you're going to present, maybe you've got 10 points that prove this point or disprove the point you're attacking. You start with the least important and you keep working your way up until your final one is the knockout blow. Wham! It just flattened. So you save your best for last in order of your illustrations or evidences. Be selective. Avoid the temptation to overwhelm your audiences with information, which can easily happen, especially if it's your favorite subject. If somebody asked me a question on history, it's very hard for me to give a very short answer because maybe it's maybe my favorite area of history. And you can, as somebody said, you know, when I ask you the time, I don't want to know how a watch works. And so sometimes we can overwhelm people with far more than they need to know. So recognizing the limitations of the time and the people's capacities, we need to select the most appropriate scriptures, the most effective scriptures and illustrations and accent items to focus on. We don't have to give a Thompson chain reference every one of the verses proving the Trinity. There's a lot. In fact, there's at least 70 that I've noticed when I was doing my study. And you can't give the people all 70 scriptures on the Trinity. You try and find, as you'll see with our tract in the hallway, on does the Bible teach the doctrine of the Trinity? We've selected the most effective, in my mind. But you couldn't put them all down. I mean, there's too many. And then illustrations. You might have 15 illustrations, but you don't have time for 15. Think of one of the most effective 3 or 5 illustrations. And then action items. Maybe you invite speaking Christian Action, and you can think of 250 things that a person can do for Christian Action, because you've been doing this for a long time. But we don't have time for that. You can overwhelm the people. After number 10, their eyes are glazing over and they started to go into state of shock. So we select the most appropriate things that they can do as first steps to focus on. And aim for results. Remember, we are never preaching just for a person to come and pat you on the back and say, that was a nice message, I enjoyed that message. We're wanting them to do something. We consider what's the attitude you want to develop in your audience concerning the subject. Determine what actions you want them to do as a result of the presentation. Then consider what advantage you're offering them through the material you're presenting. Attitude, actions, advantage. These are the 3 A's that you're aiming for with results. When it comes to attitude, well, of course, we want people to have a boldness and a confidence in presenting the gospel. We want them to have a reverence for God. We want them to have a fear of God. We're wanting our people to develop an attitude of realizing that greater is Him is in us than Him is in the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who saved us. What actions do we want? Well, we want the people to repent, we want the people to believe, we want them to be baptized, we want them to be learning, we want them to get into daily devotions. What actions should I focus on now? We want the people to get into the street, we want them to get door to door, witness to their neighbors, use the social media for the gospel. What advantage are you offering them? Some new insight, some new information, some new resources? What advantage are you offering? And then energize your audience. Make your presentation come alive by relating a Bible story or an historical illustration or a personal anecdote, which will help the audience understand and relate to the principle which you're communicating to. So when you can find something in the Bible, think about boldness. David and Goliath, there's boldness. Historical illustration. Dr. Martin Luther before the emperor at the Diet of Worms, 1521. Make this stand. My conscience is captive, word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. You can think of a personal anecdote when you were forced to make your first stand for the Lord, like Uncle George mentioned, he's at the party and he had to make a stand to let the people know, I have given my life to Christ. I cannot do these things and I've changed. So, the Bible, history, personal anecdote. These are the illustrations that energize the audience. So, how do you get started? You can start with a current topic of debate. For example, you want to talk about death? A lot of people in Cape Town talking about the fact that a man fell off Lion's Head just recently, was the last week, plummeted to his death. He was taking a picture of his wife, child and dog, stepped back and fell off the mountain. He wasn't watching his footing. And now, a lot of people talk about it. I mean, this is a tragic story, but it's a contemporary thing. it illustrates a lot, but also the fact that you can be, you do not know what's your last day. I mean, quite aside from the fact you should be careful where you step on a mountain, there's not guardrails or anything like that, but the fact that, are you really, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure whether you'd go to heaven or not? If God was to judge you today on the basis of His Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? You could start with a personal, with a current topic of debate, or a pressing need. People are feeling a need for security. They're concerned, the need for a job, the need for safety, a need for good education for their children. They're concerned of the negative influence their children receive. What can I do to protect my children from the influence of the world? What can I do to provide my children with better education? You can deal with a crisis. There's a lot of crises in the world right now. Or a problem. There's a bullying right now of Christians, churches, governments, chaplains, teachers, to promote the homosexual lifestyle, the homosexual agenda, the bullying of this pink agenda is a real crisis. It's a problem that needs to be exposed. How are we to respond? Countries are being bullied, like Uganda and Malawi, to compromise on this issue. Chaplains are being told that they've got to do homosexual weddings in the military and being court-martialed for refusing to do so. So it's a problem. How do we deal with this? Or you could start with a question that demands resolution. What happens after death? What do we encounter? What happens to our bodies and our souls? There are do's and don'ts for good public speaking. Do not kill the clock by giving drawn-out answers. During question and answer time, if you've got 10 minutes for questions, you can't take 5 minutes to answer one question. Now, sometimes people do ask a very complicated, involved question, which requires more, or you've got to say, well, we'll be dealing with that in another lecture. And don't look at your watch. If you're looking at your watch or your notes while a person's asking questions, it's rude. You're not listening. It doesn't look like you're giving eye contact. You're not apparently paying attention while you're talking to them. So if you're having question answer time, look at the people and asking the questions. And while you might want, if they're asking quite a few questions, sometimes if a lot of people are asking questions before you can answer, then it might be appropriate to take notes, but keep looking up at them. Don't cross your arms as if you're challenging your audience. That is an unfriendly body language move. Do not get sidetracked into peripheral issues or tricked into going way off your topic in some volatile issue. Frequently you can be in a meeting and you're dealing with a tough enough subject as it is. Then somebody comes up something else, which is not even a topic advertised or the one you're dealing with. Try not to get sidetracked. If you've got a lot of time, if there's a Bible college or course, you might have lots of time for this, and you're going to deal with it later anyway, you might either say, we'll deal with this at that later session, or refer it to personal, if it's a personal thing to tackle afterwards. But you could be, for example, dealing with pro-life issues. The next thing, somebody comes up with a homosexual agenda. I mean, these are big subjects on their own. It's hard enough to deal with the abortion issue without getting sidetracked into now the homosexual issue. And do you have the time to tackle all the but what ifs and hard cases questions that come? Try to keep focused on what the meeting's been advertised to deal with. Respect the time of your audience and keep the question time on what interests the majority of them. So, for example, you might be there dealing with evolution and creation, and most people are interested in that, and someone comes up with, yes, but what about black holes and UFOs? Now, there might be some people in the audience who'd be interested in black holes and UFOs, but probably the bulk of them are more interested in, you know, we wanted to know how to deal with evolution and how to deal with the evolutionists and present creation. For you to get sidetracked now into UFOs and black holes, which there's whole articles and websites dedicate that, and Answer in Genesis deals with these sort of issues, but it takes a lot of time. These are complicated issues. Don't allow anyone to dominate or hijack the meeting. You get people to come to hijack meetings. As the presenter, you may not be the chairman, you may not be the host, but as the presenter, you're responsible to maintain control. If the host or the chairman of the meeting doesn't step in to rescue, then you must. Maintain control and ensure that the meeting stays on track and finishes on time. So, for example, you could be in a meeting, the meeting's already gone out of overtime, you've got to close, people are tired, restless, worn out, and then somebody brings out some verbal grenade yes, but what about Gedum? And you could take the bait and exasperate everyone by going on another half an hour rabbit trail, or you could just say, I'm sorry, we are out of time, we need to respect the time of the audience on the meeting subject that's been advertised. If you want to speak to me afterwards, I'll be glad to speak to you. But of course, be careful not to let that person then be the only person who speaks to you. There's a whole line of others trying to talk to you. And these people are normally not even wanting to ask you a question. They're normally trying to give you a lecture. And I've had it that during question time, you have people downloading everything they've ever read on UFOs or on the Illuminati or on the Council of Foreign Relations or the Bilderbergers or something like this. And the average person's going cross-eyed and glazing over there, and the person's actually hijacking the media and killing it. And sometimes you've got to suggest that perhaps you should go and hire a hall and do some advertising, get people together that they can hear your lecture on UFOs or the Bilderbergers. But we're gathered here tonight dealing with creation and evolution. Let's respect the time of the people that have gathered here tonight and stay focused on that. But if you want to organize your own meeting and advertise for that topic, please go right ahead. Now, if the question is very disruptive, you should request the organizer to remove the offending individual. And I've had to do that at a few of our seminars. We had some people who just were determined to attack the Trinity at an education seminar. And there were two men there, and they were just attacking them out to say, Charles, remove these men. And several of our people had to go and physically carry them out because they were shouting, dominating, accusing all Christians of being, in fact, idolaters because we worship the Trinity, and this is a pagan concept, and you worshiping three gods, and so denying the Trinity and attacking the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And this was not what the meeting was gathered for. We were dealing with education. These people had their own agenda, and they were trying to hijack it. We just had to physically evict them. And in fact, the speaker should not have to ask for a disruptive person to be evicted. Other members of the church or mission there should just take initiative and start to come alongside, each one take an arm, and frog march the person to the door, and use cable ties if necessary. And that's why it's always good to have masking tape in the boot of your vehicle. If someone erupts with great hostility and emotion, try to use a soft answer to turn away wrath. I'm sorry, you seem to be very upset. Are you all right? Can we get you some water? You need some Xanol. Anyone got some Prozac here? You seem to be so angry. I'm not angry at you. Are you angry at me? It sometimes is necessary to just turn down the volume and the emotional level threshold a lot. Because sometimes people are, if they start shouting at you, the temptation is to shout back. But in fact, it's better to actually drop the tone. If they are often shouting away, a soft answer might just force them to realize that I'd better bring the volume down from 10 down to about 4, because they're just going over the top. If the individual continues to want to hijack the meeting in an unconstructive direction, say, for the sake of time and others who may have questions, I'm going to have to move on and give someone else a chance. I'd be happy to meet with you afterwards. Next question. And by the time you say next question, you have broken eye contact with the disruptive individual. You've walked over to the other side of the platform or whatever it may be, and you're giving other people an opportunity. If the person continues to try to hijack the meeting, you need to calmly and firmly respond. I'm sorry, we need to respect the whole group of people here. This meeting was advertised for missions, creation, whatever it is, and we must stay focused on that subject. Or I'm conscious of the time, and we want to respect the concerns of the audience. You can talk to me about that meeting afterwards. Now, with a person who rambles on, try to say the kind voice, I'm sorry, I'm afraid I'm lost. What was your question? The amount of times a person during question time starts to ramble. What are they saying? What's the relevance? Where are we going with this? You can also say, for the sake of time, could you please phrase that as a question? And often a person doesn't even have a question. I've even had people say, well, it's not really a question, I suppose they're making a statement. Yes, they are. In fact, some of them are making a speech. There are many avenues for people to reflect their concerns. They can set up a website. They can set up a Facebook page. They can set up a blog site. They can write a pamphlet. They can write a letter to editor. They can make use of the radio phone-in programs to present their perspective. There's many things people can do to present their own views. They can hire a hall, put up posters, advertise in a magazine, and get the people together for the lecture. But no, they'd rather go to another advertised meeting and hijack the meeting by taking the direction none of the organizers or the people who've gathered for it actually wanted to go. Be aware, this happens. There are always people out there who would like to hijack a meeting. And if you've got a soft chairman or a weak speaker, they allow it to be hijacked. And if people learn, don't go to this person's meeting because they don't control the meeting and it doesn't start or end on time. Now, are there any questions on that before I go on to radio programs? Yes?
With Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, they appreciate people confronting them on the subject.
Right. Now we're talking evangelistic opening. Evangelistic opening is very different. That is not the same as an advertised meeting with an agenda and a program, where you've got to respect the concerns of the people who've come for that particular advertised meeting. No, if you do talk about open air preaching, then the rules are different. So, if you are wanting to do an open air outreach, what you want is an audience as an opportunity to evangelize. And the best way to get an audience is to have a conflict. So, when a person stands up and says, "You narrow-minded, bigoted, homophobic, backward dinosaurs, you Neanderthals!" I mean, that's great. This is wonderful. Because as he's being aggressive, audience is gathering. What's the shouting about? What's going on? And this is great. I mean, you know what? This is why Ray Comfort and other open-air preachers, they encourage people. They might even be provocative to try and stir the people up to get them to start throwing verbal assaults at you. And that is tremendous. And you can see some of the most interesting way of the master evangelistic outreaches are when someone gets hostile. A hostile audience in that sort of environment is tremendous. Now, when I'm on the university campus, that's exactly what you want. You want somebody to get aggro. When they get aggressive and attack you, the interest level of everyone perks up dramatically, the audience swells, and you've soon got a greater audience around for evangelizing. And conflict is often a brilliant opportunity for, in fact, teaching. People can learn more in a conflict, hostile exchange if you are the kind of person who can think quickly on your feet and can handle hostile questions and audiences, then that is an excellent thing to go for. And so sometimes you might decide, if this is interesting, to go with it. That's not the same thing as letting someone hijack the meeting. That is more having a chance to respond. And Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort are the best at this kind of handling the hostiles. And in fact, Ray Comfort obviously loves and provokes these kind of hostile reactions. I mean, when he is challenging the people, you know, so by your own admission, you're lying, fornicating, thief, an adulterer at heart, and a blasphemer, and those are only five of the Ten Commandments dealing with. Tell me again why you think you're such a good person. I mean, he goes to actually get the people aggressive and to provoke a response because he's trying to communicate gospel truth. So, yes, I must say, there's a difference between if you've got a polite audience that have gathered wanting to have a stimulating lecture presentation and an open air, because open air, nobody's got a commitment to come there. You didn't advertise the subject, and so no holds barred. Throw your best shot, and we will take you on, and then we'll have this interaction. But at a time like that, it's very helpful if you've got a few other Christians in the crowd who can help you also by bringing some balance, because if you're the only evangelist and you've got a lot of hostile atheists out there, you know, for example, if you go into a homosexual gay pride march situation, which we have done, they had a gay pride march in Sea Point that we went to, they had a gay pride thing that was hosted at the castle, the government let the homos take it up for a whole homo festival some years ago, disgusting. Oh, absolutely bizarre, and that they could use a national monument and allow it to be desecrated for this sort of thing. And so we went there, and we had a demonstration. We did outreaches there. And of course, most of the people were just hostile. But we had a strong group of Christians. KSP joined us, so we were there, and they couldn't intimidate us. We were about 20, 25 strong. Okay, we surrounded by a few thousand homos, but still, that's better than having one person being surrounded by a few thousand. You want to have a bit of a team that can back you up And they were hostile, they were swearing, they were being obnoxious and abusive, and all of the rest, and these transvestites, and just what a bunch. But if you want to go into confrontational evangelism, there's some good examples. And we've got some great DVDs to help inspire one. Willem Pretorius, I see, is doing quite a bit of that now down in New Zealand. So, any other questions?
Suppose you are, invited into a funeral meeting. So there's an MC, and then you speak on a message. You speak to the people, and then this MC comes after you spoke to the people, and he kind of making it, watering it down.
Yeah.
That does happen. Your host is undermining. That can happen. Hopefully, you've made a good, strong case. Hopefully, you've got a chance to put out some literature that can reinforce the message. It's good when you can be speaking to people, especially in this day and age, and you can refer to a website that they can get more information on, that you provoke people, a website or a Facebook page or this particular YouTube or SlideShare. So, or to tune in every Tuesday night to our Salt and Light radio program on Radio Tiger Group 104 FM. And, you've given them another resource so that the host may not be very positive to what you've said even. And he might try and undo what you've just done. But if you've referred them to another source online, there's some literature there, or even if you've got nothing more than you've got some business cards that you can take and you give people just got your contact details and your website that you're recommending. I mean, these are things that help. And even if they don't let you put it on a book table, anyone who comes to you, maybe you can be pulling out some leaflets which will take them further and network them. Or you get their contact details that you can send them things. So it does happen. You do have sometimes, you sit down and then the host just tries to dismantle everything you just said. Any other questions, comments?
After that or before?
Well, if you get a chance to say something afterwards, that's great, but normally, if you're the guest, they've let you have your spot, and now they just break it down, and now you've got to basically try and repair some of the damage, speaking to people afterwards, or maybe you won't even get such a chance, which means you've got to lay a very good foundation and give your contact details during the presentation. This is a true story from what happened in Russia. After the cosmonaut was sent into outer space, the first human being in outer space back in the 1950s, Yuri Gagarin was it. He was sent around by the Communist Party of the Soviet Union to the different schools in Russia to say, I've been into the heavens. Just orbited Earth, actually. And I'm here to tell you there is no God. Well, I mean, who can argue? Here's a man who's actually a cosmonaut. He's gone up into space. Of course, how big is space? But anyway, he didn't exactly go to the limits of the universe. But he had orbited Earth in the Sputnik, and this was now evidence there is no God. And one little girl stood up in one of the schools and says, but comrade, the Bible says that only the pure in heart will see God. So we can also hijack the enemy's meetings as well. So, Marcel, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Lord, I thank you that you have given us abilities to speak, Lord. Thank you that you have given us abilities that we can use for your glory. Father, I pray that you will help each one of us to develop these abilities, Lord, and be able to stand up firm in front of the audience, Lord, and be able to give your message, Lord, and to be your instrument. Father, I pray that you will also be courageous in what you have to do, Lord. Bless us in this way. In the name of Jesus. Amen.